my left, a family from Conroe who are good friends of Sarah Campbell. And Sarah Campbell's husband was an elder in the church there with him. So they were very close friends. And I told them about Sarah Campbell's heart valve replacement, an amazing thing. So many of us have been praying about that for so long. And I told them she has the valve replaced in her heart on Monday and goes home on Tuesday. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we live in these times? And she's doing very well. About the middle of the first song, I was overjoyed because I heard behind me Reginald singing. I always sing better when he's there. And Reginald Cummins' mother has been ill, but she's doing better. Is that right, Reginald? I have a hard time communicating with him. I send emails to him. I send text messages to him. I try to call him on the phone. And I have to wait till Sunday for him to let me know how his mother is doing. But we're glad that she's doing better, Reginald. We have so many other visitors. There's one family I think is unusual. I'd like to say something about them, the Alexanders. They're from Magnolia, Texas. And all three of them, husband, wife, daughter, teach junior high at the same school. I bet the students are terrified of the name. He teaches science, she teaches getting ready for college, and most appropriately for Magnolia, the daughter teaches reading. It's good that they are learning how to read in junior high. But we're so glad to have everyone here, and it adds so much to our services when we have a large number of visitors. Our reading this morning from Scripture is the Gospel of Luke. It's the 12th chapter. It's verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, that is the crowd, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this story. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Thou fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it is with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." The context of this reading is that Jesus is walking along and he is being followed by a crowd. Sometimes the crowd would reach thousands of people. And sometimes he would be followed only by his immediate apostles or very few disciples. But he was a teacher or a rabbi recognized in this story. Sometimes Jesus would speak to the disciples about practical subjects, and sometimes he would try to explain very heavy doctrinal subjects. And that's true in this context. Because in the reading of verses 1 through 12, before our reading a moment ago, we have this context in which our story arises. A crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, and Jesus began first to speak to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." You know, we see this in our modern times, don't we? People having to resign their positions because of something they did 30 years ago. It rises up. People think that what you do, if time passes long enough, it's forever concealed. And we're finding, of course, that that is not true in our own time. And I've always thought this was especially important thing to remember. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Well, what he is saying is, don't count on what you're doing when you think you're getting by with it or saying something that will never be known. You'll be surprised when it comes back. And then Jesus said on this occasion, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no harm. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell." It's a sobering thought that death just doesn't end it. A lot of times people want to believe, well, when I'm dead, it'll end anything I have to worry about or be concerned with. But Jesus said, the one you are to fear is not him who has the power to put you to death, but who after your death has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, Jesus says, fear him. And then in verses 8 to 10, he says, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." How many times have we thought to ourselves, have we studied it out even, what is called the sin against the Holy Spirit? Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then Jesus was saying, when you're brought before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. It is precisely at this moment that the man in the crowd interrupted Jesus to say, "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." No wonder Jesus is taken aback. Think of it. If you were listening to Jesus expound on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is not to be blasphemed, and you're asking yourself in your mind, I wonder who does that? What do you do to cause that? And you're thinking about what Jesus has just said, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say when you most need to know what to say. And then some fool wants to ask about an inheritance. It may not ever have happened to you, but it has happened to me over the years, and I'll confess. I've sat in church or lectureships, And my mind was on something very personal. And no matter how spiritual the worship was, or how important the message was that was being spoken, my mind was diverted to something very secular and very personal. And I didn't get much out of the message because of that. I'm sure that has never happened to you while I'm speaking. When I was a young man in the church, some of the older men would pray, "Lord, let us lay our troubles outside the doors of the church building and come and worship you." And those of us who were younger preachers got smart and we said, "No, we want you to bring those problems with you inside." As if to say that we had the answer to your problems if you'd bring them inside. And while both emphases could be important, there is a danger that sometimes we listen and don't hear because our minds are on something entirely different. I do not know of anything that divides family more than money, and especially when it comes to dividing the estate. The worst thing you can do for your kids is to leave a will that says, "I'll just let the children divide it up among themselves." That is just asking for nothing but a lineage of conflict. It may be true that in some instances that can be worked out, but I want to tell you, families have been divided over inheritance as much as anything else because someone thought they didn't get all that they deserved. Interestingly, the man in the crowd called Jesus Rabbi. He recognized Jesus' position as a teacher, and Rabbi is translated teacher in some of the more modern translations. And the rabbi was the most important person in the Jewish community and still is. And so this is a recognition of Jesus as being an important teacher and recognized as such. The man said, "Rabbi." Now, the Jewish law clearly gave the law of inheritance. It stated that the eldest son received a double portion from the estate. That means this: what a younger son would get, the elder son would get twice as much. If there are four sons, it would be divided into five parts. The eldest son would get two parts, and then the others would receive the other. Now, that was such an important concept in the Old Testament that Moses had to instruct the people of what to do if the eldest son, mother, was not your favorite. And so in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy chapter 21, in talking about the rights of the firstborn, Moses said when a man had two wives, one loved and the other hated — hated is probably not as we think of hate, but she was loved less — and they both give him sons, but the firstborn was from the hated wife, at the time he divides the inheritance with his sons, he must not treat the son of the loved wife as the firstborn, cutting out the son of the hated wife, who is the actual firstborn. No, he must acknowledge the inheritance rights of the real firstborn, the son of the hated wife, by giving him a double share of the inheritance. That son is the first proof of his virility, and the rights of the firstborn belong to him. You can see that that was a needed instruction in a time when a man might have more than one wife and each of them have a son, that he would favor the son of the woman that he loved more. And the principle of the firstborn is so important in the Old Testament that the rule was, even if the firstborn is from a wife that you no longer love, he is still the firstborn and must receive the double portion. I don't know why this man was grieved, because when you read the law of inheritance in the Old Testament, it seems so clear. Maybe the man was grieved because this division of the older or firstborn receiving a double portion seemed inequitable to him. If you had two sons, the inheritance would be divided by three, and the firstborn would get two of those three. So you could see how that might create hard feelings. And maybe there was a dispute concerning what should have been in the estate. That's oftentimes true of inheritance, or the value given to what is in the estate. I don't know why there was this conflict, but the man said was dissatisfied and wanted Jesus to become involved in the dividing of the estate. Jesus is uncharacteristically curt with this man. And I think he is, because there is a fundamental principle that is important for all disciples, and that is, our lives should not be consumed with greed. The pathos of the story of this man who is in the process of building bigger barns because he had received a much larger crop than he anticipated is really reflected so strongly in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to read just some sections there from various chapters in Ecclesiastes, and I want to just read some of them to give the flavor of this same teaching. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all that they own to another who has not toiled for it? This is meaningless and a great misfortune. Chapter 4. I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, the miserable business. Chapter 5. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And finally, in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth and possessions and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless. It's a grievous evil. Jesus raises the poignant question, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Where did the man stray in handling his material prosperity? The context suggests that greed motivated the man's life. Greed makes a person very self-absorbed. The first person possessive pronoun dominates this story. Six times this man used the pronoun I when he's trying to decide what to do about his abundant crop. The first person possessive pronoun dominates his thought. The words my or mine appear four times. He was absorbed in this world. And the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is the key of understanding the phrase under the sun. And Ecclesiastes is about a person who is entirely secular. All that matters is whatever exists under the sun, that is in this world. And it is a great book to realize the futility of that life. The rich man in our story who is building a bigger barn does not seem aware that there is another world besides the world of sowing and reaping and storing crops. How many people today forget that the main object and aim of this life is not in getting things? Because why would that be the main object of life if you've got to leave it all when you die? We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we'll carry nothing out with us. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of the love of money. I pointed out at that time that the reason the love of money is so pernicious is because many ethical and moral problems that a person has is cured with age. But the love of money is never cured by age. You could be very old and still have the love of money. Jesus said that we can store up treasure in heaven. And that keeps us grounded in the material things that we possess. The rich fool in this story forgot the relentless movement of time. This relentless movement of time leads inevitably to death. He thought he had many years left. He didn't have 24 hours. Now, listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That's from James chapter 4. In leading us astray, the devil does not tell us that we will never die. He just says you're not going to die soon. And we fall for that. Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I like the New English Bible translation of this statement from Luke chapter 12. Even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life. The rich fool in our story forgot to be rich toward God. When we plan what to do with our material blessings, we must not leave God out of those plans. Jesus teaches us in chapter 12, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no earth, no thief comes near, and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is so ironical. It's so memorable. At the height of his prosperity and self-satisfaction, he died. And Jesus' final words, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. What a powerful story. And that story was one of my favorites that my grandmother used to teach and tell us at night before we went to bed. And it remains one of the most impressive stories to shape my life. I don't want to act like I'm presuming on the will of God. I don't want to be greedy. I want to be rich toward God.
Thank you, Alan, for that very powerful message and one we can incorporate into our lives. First of all, before I finish with the closing prayer, let me just share with you a message from my previous congregation where I was last week speaking to them, the Cameron Road Church of Christ in Austin. And they wished us well as I wished them well. And one of the things about the church and the Church of Christ is there really is a brotherhood. There's a oneness in the Church of Christ. So no matter where you go and there's a Church of Christ, you will see just about the very same protocols, which gives us a sense of security, a sense of knowing we're at the right place. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. And we say thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that you've given all of us to serve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we take advantage of that opportunity to spread your word, to do the things you would have us do, Heavenly Father, to mimic the way you would have the world to operate. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we live up to the expectations you have for us, that we dedicate ourselves, Heavenly Father, to those things you outlined for us in Holy Writ, those things you outlined for us, Heavenly Father, to be spreaders of the word, livers and doers of the word, and do those things, Heavenly Father, that anyone who sees us will be able to say and identify, there goes a Christian. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're dismissed.